And as I said, we'll pick up in Psalm 55, verse 9, page 114 on the notes. Just kind of a review to get us up to speed in Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, David pours out his heart to the Lord because a close friend has betrayed him. And that particular friend is probably referring to a man named Ahithophel. And you have the story of Ahithophel in 1 Samuel as part of the rebellion of Absalom, David's son, and his close personal friend and advisor, Ahithophel, betrays David and goes off with Absalom and so on. And out of that, he writes this psalm. And we began in the first 8 verses with David's anguish. And now tonight we begin in verse 9 with David's anger. So let's look, beginning in Psalm 55, verse 9. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Now, when he says, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, the there is referring to Ahithophel, Absalom, and all of those who are involved in this rebellion against David. And when he says, confuse their tongues, what he's saying is, see that the counsel he gets is conflicting and confusing. So in other words, it's praying that the people that are involved in advising Absalom, one of whom is Ahithophel, he's praying that they would give conflicting, confusing advice to Absalom and to everyone else, and it's just gonna disrupt what they're trying to do. And by the way, I think a good way for us to pray for our leaders is the opposite of that. That we would pray that it wouldn't be conflicting, confusing advice. But in this case, of course, David has reason to pray that they would not be successful. And so for not being successful, he prays that their counsel would get all confused and conflicted, set them at cross purposes with each other. And that is exactly what happened. When you read the story of Ahithophel and Absalom and so on in 1 Samuel, there was another man named Hushai, H-U-S-H-A-I, came to David, but David sent him back to Absalom and that group with a plan that he would use to counter the suggestions of Ahithophel. And so Hushai was probably like a counterintelligence agent who gets involved. And what David hopes for here and prays for is exactly what happened. So, and David says, I have seen violence and strife in the city. Verse 10, day and night they go around her upon her walls. The city is Jerusalem. And so the idea is that they're going around the city of Jerusalem on the walls that surround the city of Jerusalem looking for invaders and so on. They're afraid that David, who has escaped the city, is going to come back and so on. But the real problem is within the walls of the city of Jerusalem, because it's in the hearts of the people who are leading this rebellion. And so David says, day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. And it must have pained David to see this, because David loved Jerusalem. He's the one really who was the founder of Jerusalem as a Jewish city. He had come and it was this Canaanite, Jebusite place, and he took it over and it became the capital, his capital, and a city that he loved. And the grief that he must have gone through in seeing that these people rebelling against him had taken over and they're on the walls and so on. But it reminds you of David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I say son in the sense of David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and his heart was breaking because of the sin of the people in Jerusalem. And he cries, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that be like a hen covering you, and but knowing that desolation and destruction are coming. He prays that prayer in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. And kind of a preview of that is this prayer of David 1,000 years before. Verse 11, destruction is in her midst, oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. And that must have broken David's heart. That in this city, and of course Jerusalem is known as the city of peace. Last part of the word Jerusalem is Salem, which is from Shalom, which is peace. And yet it has become a place of destruction, oppression, and deceit because of the sinfulness of hearts. But even that is partly the consequence of David's deceit. And David's sin with Bathsheba. Because part of the judgment of God on David was all this dissension and destruction that was going to come within his household, his family being torn apart. And part of that was this rebellion of Absalom. Verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Now he goes to talk about this man who has betrayed him, which is the background of the whole psalm, this man Ahithophel. He says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Now, David had endured trials and problems from his enemies. He certainly has had that from Saul and others. When he was fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei, an enemy, cursed him from the hillside. And it's interesting, David's response to this cursing from an enemy. You read that in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 14. He could have retaliated, but he restrains himself. But this isn't Shimei, an enemy. This is a close friend who reproaches him. So he says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. When he calls him a man my equal, it would be like saying a man of my own rank. That would be one in whom he shared the duties with government. Not that he was a co-king, but he was part of his inner circle as the king. And one that with whom he enjoyed friendship and he enjoyed spending time together. He calls him my companion, my familiar friend, more than a professional colleague, but he's a personal and close friend. What? Ahithophel.
Is that Jonathan's son?
No. Jonathan's son, similar name. I can't think of his name at the moment, but it's not Ahithophel. Ahithophel is this advisor. And so here he's his personal friend, more than a professional colleague, and he's just torn up inside about it. He says in verse 14, we who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. So they even worshiped together. They went to the temple together. They had a spiritual bond together. In his anger, in verse 7, he says, let death come deceitfully upon them. That is, upon Ahithophel and all the other leaders of this rebellion, which would include his son Absalom. Let them go down alive to Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew term for the place of the dead. And so, in other words, it's may they die. But this terminology, may they go there alive, is probably taken from an incident in Israel's history back when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. There was the rebellion of Korah. Remember that? And in Numbers 16, verses 30 to 33, as God's judgment on the sons of Korah in their rebellion against God and Moses, the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. And that's probably an allusion that David is making here. May the judgment of God come upon these men in their prime, just like it came on the sons of Korah when the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. Now, it's interesting, from what we know of the deaths of these men, they did have judgment come upon them, violent, violent deaths in their prime. It happened to Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 23 happened to Ahithophel. It happened to Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, verses 14 and 15. And it happened to many of Absalom's followers in 2 Samuel 18, 7 and 8, exactly as David prayed. Well, then he goes on and for the next part in verse 15, after he says, "Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst." In other words, God is holy and God judges sin, and he will do that here. That brings us to see David's assurance. That's verses 16 to 23. Now, verse 16 is a real turning point from the low point of verse 15. I mean, verse 15 is a low point. David is burdened, even angry, and calling for the judgment of God. But he doesn't stay that way. And there's a turning point in verse 16. "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me." So he turns to himself and he says, "I'm going to call on God." That is always the remedy for being in the depths of despair, which David has been in, is to call on the Lord. And what's the Lord going to do? The Lord will save me. He was confident of that, that the Lord would deliver him out of this. That's what save means. It's not used in a spiritual sense, but in a physical deliverance sense, that God is going to deliver him from this. Verse 17, "Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur." Now that doesn't sound good. However, I think that is not the best translation. I think translating it this way gives it more of a negative connotation than it really should be from the Hebrew. And I'll show you that in a minute. First of all, the idea of evening and morning and at noon, that's a Hebrew way of saying, of course, morning, noon, and night, like we would say. But evening comes first based on Genesis 1, where it says evening and morning was the first day. Evening and morning was the second day. So in the Jewish way of reckoning, the day begins in the evening. So evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. The idea of those Hebrew words that's translated complain and murmur, the idea of those Hebrew words is expressing inner concern and anxiety. And I think it's unfortunate that the translators used such negative terms, which we, of course, see murmuring and complaining as something that we are not supposed to do. And that is true. You can find verses that tell us not to murmur and complain. But what this is talking about is that he had an internal burden, I think, is more the idea of the Hebrew words here. He had an internal concern, even anxiety, that he brings to the Lord in prayer. And as the New Testament tells us, pray without ceasing. In effect, that's what he's doing as he's praying evening and morning and noon, bringing this inner anxiety to the Lord, I think is the idea of what's going on here. And he has the promise, "And he will hear my voice." You know, one good thing that trials and problems do for us is prompt us to pray. And I'm sure we are all guilty of the fact that there are times we have prayed when we wouldn't have prayed, but we were going through hard times. And so therefore we prayed. And it's, you know, to our shame that we wouldn't have prayed otherwise. And certainly the trials are prompting David in this matter of prayer. Verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. The idea of redeem there, again, it's not the New Testament idea of salvation. We have the New Testament talks about our redemption through the blood of Christ, redemption paying the price, which of course was the blood of Christ. But here, the word redeem is not used in that sense. It's used in the sense of to deliver. And even if a price has to be paid, that this there will be a deliverance. He will deliver my soul in peace. In other words, David is going to come out all right. He's going to be delivered in peace from the battle which is against me. And it is a big one because there are many who strive with me. I mean, there's a big army out there against him. Verse 19, God will hear and answer them. Now, when it talks about God hearing here, the them is referring to those enemies, the people who, in the last phrase of verse 19, and who do not fear God, those are the people that he's talking about here that God will hear and answer them. And the idea is God hears the slander of these people. He hears the pride of these people. He hears the lying of these people. So from the standpoint of the believer, we're glad he hears us. But this verse is saying he also hears all the evil that's going on out there. He sees it too. And he answers that. God will hear an answer. And in other words, he will bring judgment upon them because he is aware of their sin. That is, who is this one who is God who will do that? Well, he's even the one who sits enthroned from of old. Enthroned from of old is the idea that God is sovereign. He's in control, and therefore he can be trusted to do what is right. That is the one who sits enthroned. That is the one who will bring judgment on the wicked. And so he puts in there the word Selah, which is this Hebrew word that gets put in various psalms. It's a musical term, probably means to pause. So when it's written here as something that's a part of a written psalm, it's the idea to pause and think about it. It's unusual to have a Selah in the middle of a verse, but we have one here, and we'll have one in Psalm 57 if we get that far tonight as well. With whom there is no change and who do not fear God. So after the Selah, it's back to talking about the enemies, the people who are involved in the rebellion. They are the ones with whom there is no change. In other words, they're not repenting. They're not coming to God. And they don't fear God. They have no fear of God in their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they don't have that. The fear of the Lord is the awareness that God is watching and weighing everything that we do and think and say and plan and so on. They don't have that. Well, verse 20, he has put forth his hands. Now, the he here is referring to the traitor, referring to Ahithophel. David comes back to this. He just can't forget the treachery that's going on. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. In other words, David. He has violated his covenant. They had a friendship. They had some kind of even an agreement, a commitment together. He's violated that. And verse 21, his speech was smoother than butter. In other words, he buttered David up. We've all had people like that that have crossed our path, and their words are so sweet and so on, but on the other hand, they have a dagger in their hand, and that's how he feels. But his heart was war. His words were sweet, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. But then David, in verse 22, this is the high point of the psalm. David has a word, not just of advice for himself, but for us. 3,000 years later, we need this verse. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. When he says, cast your burden on the Lord, I hope that's familiar, because it's quoted in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Peter quotes this in his letter. Now think about Peter. Early in his life, Peter was an anxious person. He worried about what would happen to Jesus. Remember Matthew 16, Jesus says he's going to be betrayed and killed and so on. And Peter says, no, Lord, we won't let that happen. He's very anxious about what's going to happen to Jesus. And then later, he's worried about what will happen to him. And he actually denies knowing the Lord because he's worried about what's going to happen to him. As he matured in the Lord, by the end of his life, he quotes these words from David. And the implication is he has seen it happen in his life. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Just roll it over on him. And of course we do that in prayer and in trusting him. And he will sustain you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. And that word temptation can be translated just as easily, tried, go through a trial. Same Greek word can refer to either a trial or a temptation. And God has promised that if, as we trust in him, he will not let any trial come to you that will rock you off your foundation, but he will sustain you. I think we turned the heat up too high when it wasn't going. And try to get it perfect. Okay. So cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will not let you be shaken. He'll not allow the righteous to be shaken. What a tremendous promise. Well, then he ends the chapter, the psalm, in verse 23. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. In other words, they're going to come under judgment. They're going to die, not grow old. They're going to die with bloodshed. And that's exactly what happened to Ahithophel, happened to Absalom, happened to the others. But then David ends with that great statement, but I will trust in you. You know, how important for us to learn that lesson. When we go through trials, and probably one of the worst trials you could ever go through is to be betrayed, like he was betrayed by his son and Ahithophel. And yet he's able to say, but I'll cast my burden on the Lord, and I will trust in him. There was a praise chorus some years ago written from these words, cast your care upon the Lord. It's called the Cares Chorus. And I thought it would be good to sing. I hope enough people know it that can carry us with singing. It's very simple. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Let's sing it. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time that I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. I will cast all my cares upon you. Sorry for the high notes. Well, let's move on to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, the beginning of the notes that are in front of you at the table tonight. Psalm 56. God wants our fears to be replaced by faith. And that happened to David in Psalm 56. Very similar to what's going on in Psalm 55. In fact, there is a series of psalms that we are in that are all connected with this kind of theme in David's life. Psalm 56 has a superscription. Superscription are some words of introduction to the psalm that are above the first verse in most translations. These words were not, as far as we know, in the original. They were added sometime later, but they are very, very, very ancient. And for Psalm 56, it says, for the choir director, because it is music that was sung, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim. Now, those are Hebrew words. And those words are translated a dove on distant oaks. Now that was evidently the name of a song in David's time, a tune. People would hear that tune and they would say, oh yeah, a dove on distant oaks. By the way, Jonath, you see the name Jonah in there. When you study the book of Jonah and you learn the meaning of Jonah's name, you learn that his name meant dove, and that's this word here. So we don't know what the tune sounded like, and we don't know what the original song had to do with the dove on distant oaks, but the tune to that song is the tune that David then wrote these words to. It is a miktam of David. Now, miktam is another Hebrew expression. This is the first of five miktams that we're coming to in the book of Psalms. The word miktam means literally to cut or to engrave, the idea to engrave on stone. And so a miktam is a psalm that David or someone that followed David said, you know, this is so good and so important that it should be engraved on stone. Something that is engraved on stone, the idea is it'll never be erased. It's permanent. It'll be there for every generation to see. And that's the idea. Here's a psalm that every generation should read and sing if we knew the music, but we don't. Then he says in the superscription, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now that was a very low point in David's life. The story is told of that in 1 Samuel 21. And turn to 1 Samuel 21. Look specifically at two verses. 1 Samuel 21 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Samuel 21, 11 and 12. Saul has become jealous of David. And David is having to flee from Saul. And he comes to this Philistine city, which is Gath. And who came from Gath? Goliath. It's Goliath's hometown. And the Philistines, of course, are not going to be too excited about David. But David deceives them and so on, and all that's part of the story. But in the middle of that, verse 11, "But the servants of Achish," he is the Philistine king, "said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So David has been discovered hiding out in Gath. And they know exactly who he is and they know his reputation. And so verse 12, "David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath." The idea of this psalm comes from what David was experiencing here, and it's fear. David's afraid for his life as he has been discovered in the Philistine territory, in the hometown of Goliath. And so out of that experience, he writes this psalm. Now, David chose to go to Gath because he thought it was the last place that Saul would expect to find him. And after all, that's the big thing on his mind, is trying to get away from King Saul. But he decided to go to Gath. And when he did that, you can really say he was walking by sight and not by faith. During this time, David was not walking as he should have in light of God's promises. And it was a difficult time for him. First of all, he's alone. Later, he's going to be in the wilderness with 400 men helping him. But here he's alone. Secondly, he's in a state of despair. And then thirdly, he's afraid, as we saw these verses in 1 Samuel 21, 11 and 12. So he's alone, he's in despair, and he's afraid. And since he's not following what God wants him to do at this particular time, he begins to act like a non-believer. And in 1 Samuel 21, I put some ways that show up in 1 Samuel 21. I put on your notes there how he acts like a non-believer. First of all, he tells lie number one in 1 Samuel 21, verse 2. Then he panics in verses 3 to 6. Then he tells lie number 2 in verse 8. All of these verses are in 1 Samuel 21. And then he fears in verse 12. And then he has deception. He deceives in verse 13. All of those ways are the ways of the world, ways of the flesh, not the ways of God, not the ways of the Spirit. Well, let's look at our outline here by Eric Lane. First of all, David struggles with fear. Look at verses 1 to 6. Verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me." Now, he's calling on God to be gracious. Gracious is something that we don't deserve. We deserve the opposite. We deserve the justice of God. But he's calling on God to give him what he doesn't deserve, which is God's grace. Now, God's grace, according to the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, flows out of God's love. Out of God's love, he is gracious to us. And so God certainly loves David. And out of his love, he is gracious to him. And David cries out for that. And he cries out for that because of what he's going through right now. "For man has trampled upon me." That Hebrew word that's translated trampled could also be translated pursued. And the idea is that they are closing in on David for the purpose of trampling him or destroying him. The next part of verse 1, "fighting all day long." In other words, without stopping, Saul and his men are pursuing David. "Without stopping all day long, he oppresses me." Verse 2, "my foes have trampled upon me all day long." Not just the Philistines. You have both of them. You have the Philistines as well as Saul and his army. All together are the foes. And they've trampled him. They've pursued him in order to destroy him. Keep at it. Don't stop all day long. for they are many who fight proudly against me. The idea of fighting proudly is they're not fighting half-heartedly. They're glad to be doing this. They're putting 150% effort into it. And David is concerned to the point where he is afraid. So verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. So he's afraid, he goes through fear, and then he talks to himself. We've seen this in the Psalms, that there is a spiritual quality of talking to ourselves. That is, reminding ourselves of spiritual truth, of the things of God. And he reminds himself that he doesn't need to be afraid. But when I am afraid... Now, fear is the opposite of trusting God. God is greater than any problem we have. So why should we fear? Back in Genesis 26, verse 24, God's word to Abraham sums up our answer to fear. Back in Genesis 26, 24, God told Abraham, "Do not fear." And then he gives a reason why not fear. "Do not fear, for I am with you." That theme then continues on through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that we don't need to fear if we're a believer because the Lord is with us. Turn over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. In the middle of the verse, in the middle of verse 1, Isaiah 43, verse 1, God says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters," what? I'll be far from you? No, I will be with you. Same idea, starting back in Genesis. Abraham, "Do not fear, for I am with you." We have Psalm 23, verse 4. David in the great 23rd Psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. Let's look at that. Psalm 27. 1 to 3. These verses in Psalm 27, if you're ever fearful yourself or helping someone who is fearful, these three verses are some basic verses to take them to. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Turn over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So over and over again, we see that the reason we should not fear is because the Lord is with us. Someone has made an acronym out of the word fear, and I put it on your notes there. Fear is false evidence that appears real. F-E-A-R. False evidence that appears real. Isn't that true? Every time you've been fearful, it's been false evidence that appears real. The true evidence is God is with me and He is greater. So therefore, I can trust Him. Well, turning back to Psalm 56, after this great statement of trusting the Lord, verse 4, speaking of this Lord in whom he is trusting, he says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. Again, that theme of not being afraid going throughout the whole psalm. Now the word here, in God whose word, God's word encompasses promises throughout God's word, scriptures, there are promises. It encompasses commands. There are commands throughout the scripture. There's history throughout the scripture. So we have commands and promises and history. But in it all, David is saying, I'm learning that I need to praise you. And all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped to serve the Lord. And so in all of God's word, I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And that question is rhetorical. The obvious answer is nothing. It's mere man compared to glorious God. What a difference. Turning the page to, it's a little premature. Let's get verse 5 and 6, and then we'll turn the page. Verse 5, all day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. So again, he's talking about his enemies, but he doesn't have to fear, because he trusts the Lord. Then turning the page to page 116, David triumphs over fear. Verse 7. Because of wickedness, cast them forth, speaking to God to do this, in anger, put down the peoples, O God. Now, God's anger is a righteous anger. Our anger is rarely righteous. Paul tells the Ephesians, be angry and sin not. There is an anger that we can have that is not sinful. And that is an anger that is because of the violating of God's holiness and so on. Our anger that is sinfulness, that is sinful, is selfish anger. But God's anger comes out of his holiness, out of his justice, and it is not unrighteous anger. So he says, because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O God. Verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. In other words, God, you have paid attention. You have noticed everywhere I've gone, and David was wandering during this time. He's out there in the wilderness, going from place to place, keeping ahead of King Saul. He says, none of that is unknown to you. Then he says, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? In those days, in the Middle East, not just Israel, but the countries around Israel, it was common for mourners to get a tear bottle. And as they were crying tears, they would put the bottle up to catch some of those tears. And sometimes they would keep the bottle in the house to remind them of that time of sorrow. Or if it were over the death of someone, sometimes they would take the bottle and put it at the grave. That it would be a perpetual reminder of this person's compassion and sorrow and so on for the person that had died. Like I say, those tear bottles, archaeologists have found all over the countries around Israel. None, to my knowledge, have actually been found in Israel, but the countries around Israel. So David evidently knew about these tear bottles. And so he asked God to put his tears in God's tear bottle. In other words, it's not so much that God has a literal tear bottle, but what happened with the bottle, then that prompted you to remember the tears. So he's crying out to God to for God to remember his sorrows, which, of course, God does. God pays attention. God is aware of our sorrows and our what we're going through. Are they not in your book? That is, God records, God remembers is the idea. God never forgets the sorrow. Now, of course, we look forward to the day when there will be no more tears, which God is also going to provide for us, according to the book of Revelation. But in the meantime, we're in this valley of tears, and God remembers. So put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. David knows that the answer to his need is in the Lord. And so he's not going to forget to call out to the Lord. This I know, that God is for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? We've had that thought in verse 4. We're going to have that thought repeated in verse 11. And that thought comes again in Psalm 118, verse 6, that we looked at earlier in a little different context. And then you have Romans 8:31, where Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And so it's a promise to the believer that God is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? At our salvation, we call out to the Lord, and the enemy is conquered. The enemy of Satan, the enemy of death, the enemy of sin is conquered. Even the enemy of our circumstances. Because Romans 8:28 says, "Now God is working all of our circumstances together for good, for his glory." Now, of course, the greatest evidence for us as a New Testament believer that God is for us, the greatest evidence of that is the cross. Jesus' death for us on the cross. Verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. And as a consequence, I shall not be afraid. So you see how this theme just keeps running through this psalm. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Then we come to number 3. God is mighty. Verse 12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. Now, your vows, he's referring to here, are the vows that David has made to God. And he calls them God's vows because now he's made them to God, and God's going to hold him accountable. We are, in the New Testament, are never told to make vows. We do have, in the Old Testament, examples of people making vows. And there's nothing wrong with making vows. We just have to make sure that we're going to keep those vows, that we realize that making a vow to God is a very serious thing. And of course, today, when a Christian stands in marriage, they are taking a vow before God in marriage. And so we have those vows, and a very serious thing. And so David recognizes that. These are vows I made before God. So they are now his vows, and they are binding upon me, O God. What vows is he talking about? Well, evidently, he made some vows to God that he would bring praise offerings, thank offerings to God. And so he says, I will render thank offerings to you. I'm not going to go back on my vow that I made to God. I made this vow, he's saying, that however things turned out, I would come to you with my thank offerings and praise you for who you are and for what you have done. Verse 13, in this case, it turned out that David had the victory over Saul and so on. Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling. Delivered my soul from death means that he wasn't killed by Saul and his men. Indeed, my feet from stumbling means that even everything that Saul did didn't keep David from achieving the purposes that God had for him as he's walking in his life before God. So I'm going to bring my thank offerings to you so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. He was, it's interesting the terminology that he uses here, that I may walk before God. I think David was aware that he had run ahead of God when he went to Gath and he deceived and he lied and so on. And I wonder if he isn't saying, I've learned my lesson and I'm going to walk before God now in the light of the living. This expression, light of the living, could be the source of Jesus' reference to the light of life in John 8:12, where Jesus talks about, let me read it rather than try to remember it exactly. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He may have been quoting that expression from here in our psalm. So David saying, I'm going to walk before God and I'm going to be living pleasing to him in the light of the living, where God wants me to be. James Boyce ends his commentary on Psalm 56 this way. If you really want to move out of your fear, despair, and loneliness and back in God's sunshine, with the idea of walking in the light of the living, live looking upward always into the face of Jesus Christ. Then you will find yourself saying firmly, in God I trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? And then Charles Spurgeon said, in light of the ending of this psalm, here is, that is, this phrase in the last part of verse 13, the loftiest reach of a good man's ambition, to dwell with God, to walk in righteousness before him, to rejoice in his presence, and in the light and glory which it yields. Thus, in this short psalm, we have climbed from the ravenous jaws of the enemy into the light of Jehovah's presence, a path which only faith can tread. So true. What a good psalm. And I like what Spurgeon has done here in this comment about just pointing out the contrast from the ravenous jaws of the enemy being afraid into the very presence of God which only faith can tread. Well, that takes us to Psalm 57, and I think we'll leave it for next week. And it's another psalm in this series that's written by David during this time of fleeing. And very, very striking psalm also of crying to God and trusting him, casting our care upon him. Well, thinking about casting our care upon him, are there any prayer requests as we close tonight? And I'll turn off the recording.